The end of chapter 8, rolling into chapter 9, is the beginning of Solomon's main closing arguments. He is landing the plane now, reinforcing everything he has said thus far in the book of Ecclesiastes. Your outlines refresh the path thus trodden by Solomon to get here. Chapters 1 and 2 mainly teach that joy and satisfaction cannot be conjured up by any created thing under the sun, and are instead gifts of God. Chapters 3 through 5 mainly teach that God distributes his gifts by his own wisdom and sovereignty. He may therefore be trusted, but still Solomon deals with objections in those chapters. Chapters 6 through 8 mainly teach that though life is out of our vaporous hands, out of our control, and squarely in the Lord's, even the imbalances and injustices are ordered by the same trustworthy providence. At every stage, joy and thanksgiving are commended again and again and again, as demonstrated by the resounding conclusions to each of those sections. More specifically, now, Solomon is confronting how the imbalances or incongruities distributed by God's providence over time must not diminish either our joy nor our pursuit of excellence with wisdom, to use them diligently and faithfully, all God's gifts that he gives under the sun. Chapter 9's thought can be split into two halves. In verses 1 through 9, Solomon reinforces our need to rejoice in the midst of suffering and even in the expectation of inevitable death. And in verses 10 to the end, he reinforces the vapor of even wisdom's fruit and our need to work with all of our might, even knowing that. Getting into the text, I read from 8:16 and on because the all this that Solomon considered in verse 1 is the content of his epiphany revealed in the two verses prior. Wisdom concedes defeat when peering into and discovering the gap between what can be known under the sun and all the work of God, that sum total of God's work. God's ways are simply past our finding out. The bare minimum assessment is that all our works and their fruit, for good or for ill, are in the hands of God. The rest of verse 1 reinforces the conclusions of the last three chapters and then some, namely that prosperity is not always ultimately prosperous, and affliction is not always a sign of God's displeasure. His rain falls on the righteous and the unrighteous all the same. God's sun shines on the just and the unjust all the same. And for the Christian, it is a blessing not only to believe in the Lord, but also to suffer for his sake, for his name's sake. Affliction can also come from the Lord for any number of reasons, though. In a compound list that I have from Walter Kaiser and Jeffrey Myers, Christians can suffer for educational chastisement, as in Hebrews 12, for the glory of God, as in John chapter 9, with the man born blind, for probationary purposes, as in Habakkuk's waiting on the Lord for Babylon's judgment, for revelation, as in Hosea's prophetic personal endurance of his own wife's harlotry, commanded by the Lord, or for sacrificial purposes, as Jesus suffered for the sins of others. Job adds to the list the fact that suffering can also occur for completely inscrutable reasons that we can't find out. So any of the above reasons, or we just can't know. We can consider all this together and see clearly a little bit more how people can know neither love nor hatred by anything they see before them. To discern between God's favoring or his despising a man, you cannot look at what's happening to him on the outside. It's simply not enough. The real testing point is what is going on within that man. How much gratitude, how much contentment, how much joy is in a person's given disposition. That is the more sure sign of God's blessing or cursing on any given individual. From our vantage point under the sun, Solomon says, all things come alike to all, without discrimination, especially death. All the groups listed may have the same event of outward blessing or outward affliction come to them. All the groups listed may and will die, no matter where they stand objectively before God. And Solomon recognizes that this fact is an evil based on the appearance of the thing under the sun. But given that the most evil of men die in the end, and the most righteous of men still die in the end, Solomon does not conclude nihilistically that because everyone dies, nothing matters, do as you please under the sun. That's still not his message. No. The exhortations in verses 7 to 9 are righteous commendations, and his rationale in verses 4 through 6 give the other side of wisdom to points that Solomon has made about death earlier in the book. True wisdom inside and outside the Bible can often have opposite sounding conclusions because the context makes all the difference. Are we to answer the fool according to his folly, or are we to not answer the fool according to his folly? Depends on the context. Is it better to heed the proverbial counsel toward risk, so do risk, in nothing ventured, nothing gained, or else toward caution, in a bird in the hand is worth two in the bush? Depends on the context. So is death or is life better to Solomon? Depends on the context. If you're Judas and you have betrayed the living Lord walking among you, better to not even have been born. But if the Lord has you living and breathing with knowledge of him and opportunity to repent, better to keep on living. Where there is life, there is hope. Solomon's wisdom here pre-echoes what Jesus says in John chapter 9, verse 4 to his disciples. I must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. The night is coming when no one can work. Man only ever has the daylight of life under the sun to repent and to live and keep living for God. All of that disappears whenever death strikes. With the blessing of life come blessings in life too. And Solomon commands five blessings to enjoy under the sun in verses 7 through 9. Eat your bread, drink your wine, dress in glorious white apparel, be anointed with oil, love your wife joyfully. All these blessings are to be treasured because they are direct gifts from God above. And at the heart of this section, they are also to be enjoyed in the midst of work under the sun because all your work, says Solomon, is approved by God, accepted by God already. Here is a pre-witness to justification by faith. Each one of these commands has a built-in creational staple of blessing involved. But they also point to redemptive blessing at the very same time. Considering our gospel lesson, bread, as well as wine, point to the Lord's Supper and eternal life. White clothes, white apparel, points to righteousness and purity. Oil should make us think of the Holy Spirit. And the marital joy points to Christ and his union with his bride, the church. Why rejoice in the sustenance God gives you inside and outside of his heavenly sanctuary? Why rejoice in the clothes on your back, the clothes in your closets, or the clothes of Christ's righteousness imputed to you? Why rejoice in your baptism into God's triune name by the Holy Spirit? Why rejoice in the spouse of your youth, if you have one? To ask any of these questions is to have the answer already. Christ was once upon a time sentenced to crucifixion and death for blasphemy. But his resurrection was God's vindication and declaration of not guilty, loud and clear, for his beloved Son. His resurrection was also your vindication, your justification, where you received the same verdict of not guilty. For you were baptized into his death and his resurrection. Don't we believe this very, very much? Scripture says it, and we hear it all the time, but do you believe this? If you do, then follow Solomon's logic, and verse 10 is for you, as is the rest of Scripture, to believe. Whatever your hand finds to do, do it with your might. For there is no work or device or knowledge or wisdom in the grave where you are going. Solomon is returning to his earlier leveling point that began chapter 9, and he is now advancing it, moving it forward just a little bit. Because the outputs of results are vaporous and non-determinative for blessing or cursing in themselves, so here in verses 11 and 12, he draws attention to the vaporous nature of the inputs of man's labors, all our possible works. Right after commanding to work at anything you do with all your might, we read that the race doesn't go to the swift, nor the battle to the strong, nor bread to the wise, nor riches to men of understanding, nor favor to men of skill. So why pursue excellence if you can't win? What's Solomon doing? The advancement of his earlier argument also consists in qualifying why it is indeed wise, fitting, and right to still pursue excellence, even though the outcomes, outwardly, don't benefit you, not every time. For all your outward successes, you could still get caught in the snare or the net of God's hard or harsh providences. They can still come at you. Solomon's point is that those among the redeemed should still expect a ceiling to our successes of even our most faithful endeavors or undertakings. The things God has given you to be good at now give you the greatest temptation for potentially relying on yourself and not on him. Accrue enough natural talent as a capable preacher, my besetting temptation, teacher, lawyer, handyman, or whatever, and you will have to fight the temptation to rest on your laurels. Maybe you pray less and less before taking on a project here or there, because let's be honest, you've done this 1,000 times. Just as skills need maintenance, or else they atrophy, godliness requires maintenance. You will never see a day that you do not need the Lord. Not once. Or the things God has given you to be good at may also tempt you to live half-hearted lives. In the classroom, I've seen families declare that their child is a math child. He's not a literary child. And they say this as an excuse to neither learn well or care about prose, poetry, things that are written well, and how to write well or read well themselves. The reverse occurs too, with artsy, right-brained children being excused to death for poor computing or analytical thinking. Not to pick on the engineers here, but I've heard at the undergraduate level these days, there is a serious push for engineering programs to enhance, increase their communications skill sets because of terrible, terrible, terrible emailing and communicating in the workforce now. This sort of thing can happen to any of us, can happen to any one of us who say, I don't have to obey the Lord that way. That's just not my gifting. I didn't get that spiritual gift. Both of these temptations, whether pride in your abilities or abdication of your perceived disabilities, are why God can see fit regularly to thwart our successes. But Solomon himself illustrates this limited success principle with the parable of verses 13 through 15. This wisdom I have also seen under the sun, and it seemed great to me. There was a little city with few men in it, and a great king came against it, besieged it, and built great snares around it. Now there was found in it a poor wise man, and he, by his wisdom, delivered the city. Yet no one remembered that same poor man. So let's think together and make ourselves a pros and a cons list, okay? Pro, singular pro, the city was delivered from the besiegement outside. That's a really, really great deal, big deal, definite success, pro. Cons, no one remembered the poor man in the city. His wisdom was despised afterward, and his words were not heard, presumably by the masses, in contrast with foolish shouts. And so in one sense, the wise man lost out. Three cons outnumber one pro. I am good at math. But in another sense, the one big pro definitely outweighs any number of cons. And thus, wisdom won the day in the end. The fact that the city was indeed, in fact, in actuality delivered in Solomon's parable is a sign that the words of the poor wise man had an audience. The right people heard him, even if only a few of them in the city. It is often the case, as in today's society, that folly will always be, it will tend toward being the loudest and most pervasive opinions. The ruling shouts of folly today include, but are not limited to, feminism, egalitarianism, secular humanism, evolutionary Darwinism, materialism, individualism, and pluralism. And mind you, there are many, many more isms, and even some idols that have no ism at the end, and we could go on. They all have their own manifestation, even inside, as well as outside the church. Wisdom can often be a minority opinion, even amongst the faithful, in a denomination, in a local body. Wisdom still remains better than strength. Wisdom still remains better than weapons of war, in Solomon's estimation. God uses the wisdom that he gives, wherever, however limited he spreads it. He uses the wisdom he gives us to bless others around us, regardless of what happens to you. He spreads this blessing. This is one reason why it is still always worth pursuing, day in and day out. The other reason is because even the tiniest bit of sin destroys much good. Biblically speaking, Solomon had only three major vices: women, money, and horses. Gotta love horses from Egypt. But he knows, from the witness of 1 Kings 11 that we get, he knows now, as he's writing to us, that this would cost him half of his heart. He could not and did not love the Lord with all of his heart. And we know that those three vices would cost him half his kingdom after he died. where Solomon leads us tonight with his wisdom, is unto a twofold call to pursue joy in the Lord's good gifts, no matter what happens to you, and to pursue wisdom and excel mightily in all that God gives you to do under the sun. Enjoy God's good gifts on the one hand, and get really, 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 really good at stewarding those good gifts with all the days he gives you. And to do these together, Christ must lead the way. Where Christ leads us tonight is unto loving him with all our heart, all our soul, all our mind, and with all of our strength. He supplies the grace anew each and every day to rejoice more and more in him and in all his gifts that he gives to us again and again. Gifts like the bread and wine of the Lord's Supper that we got to partake of again this morning. The improvement of your baptism again and again through repentance. The spouse you will wake up next to tomorrow. And the work that demands bettering your best efforts, whatever that work is. Some of you are in retirement already and you still need to keep busy. And every one of us has different kinds of work, different giftings that the Lord has called us to. Christ supplies the grace to bring incredible results from every single fruit of your repentance. If only you will trust him. If only you will follow him unto death and resurrection, to love your neighbors as he has loved us. For how has our great Savior loved us, Christian? He has given his life for yours. Death in him for life in you, which means death in you for life in all others around you. There is no other way, no other wisdom, no other joy than to lay down your lives for your friends, to lay down your lives for your family, to lay down your lives for the most lost person and people that you can think of. So go and do likewise this week. Let us pray. Lord God, thank you for your goodness. Thank you for your power. Thank you for your generosity to share with us Christ and all his benefits. You forgive us our sins at great cost. You heal our diseases. You give us wisdom by your Spirit. Help us tonight and this week to trust your good gifts in whatever package they come in. Help us to treasure the blessing of Christ through our various hardships. And Holy Father, make us more and more faithful children as you multiply the fruits of our repentance. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And amen.